Father, as we have heard your word this morning, we pray now that by the Holy Spirit you would work your word into our hearts. We thank you for the promise of the Holy Spirit to be our teacher and to lead us into truth. Would you shine into each of our hearts this morning the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus? We pray that the very radiance of your glory would shine into the darkest parts of our hearts to unveil idols. And Lord, that by your grace, we might turn from any idol to serve you, the true and the living God. And if there are any this morning who've never met you, we pray that this morning would be that morning. The morning that they stepped into a living relationship with the risen Savior. The morning that eternal life began for them on this side of eternity to be enjoyed forever in your presence. And Lord, for everything that you want to do this morning, please overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher. So that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. That in everything the name of Jesus would be made known, the name of Jesus would be made great, in our hearts individually, in this local assembly of believers collectively, and into the uttermost parts of the world, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Is anybody here for the first time today? Could you just for a moment raise your hand if you're visiting for the first time? Welcome, way in the back here. So glad that you can be here. Anybody else? I'm sorry, I don't want to miss anybody. Way in the back. Bless you. Right here, somebody's pointing at you. See, you're going to be found out. You can't hide. You can't hide. Well, my name is Richard, and we're working our way through a series of studies called Infinite Worth, Realities of Worship and Idolatry. We've been spending a few Sundays together in 2 Chronicles chapter 25, and the chapter began with a very brief but divinely authored biography of this guy, King Amaziah. There in chapter 25, verse 2, it says of Amaziah that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart. So at the beginning of his reign, he actually did things that were right in the eyes of the Lord. But the Holy Spirit let us in on what he knew to be true about Amaziah. While man was seeing Amaziah do right things, the Holy Spirit saw what was in his heart. The Holy Spirit knew that there was a part of Amaziah's heart that was not loyal to the true and living God. Now, we don't know how much real estate that was or was not in the heart of Amaziah. It could have been a very small part of Amaziah's heart that was viewing something other than the true and living God as being worthy of his love, his loyalty, and his worship. And remember, guys, worship, it does not equal singing songs. That can be a part of it, but it's not worship in its entirety. And one of the big takeaways from this chapter is that idolatry begins in the heart. One of the great reformers, John Calvin, said this: "Hence we may infer that the human mind is, so to speak, a perpetual forge of idols." In our vernacular, we would say the heart and the mind is a nonstop idol factory. God, in speaking of the leaders of Israel in the book of Ezekiel chapter 14, the first 8 verses, he said that the leaders of Israel had taken their idols into their hearts. So guys, in Amaziah, the Holy Spirit gives to us a living illustration of that truth, that idolatry begins in the heart. And shows how it ultimately resulted in the insanity of idolatry that defined Amaziah at the end of his life. And this morning, we're going to look at the ending of Amaziah's life as we just had it read to us. And I've titled this last look at the life of Amaziah, "The Pathology of Idolatry." I looked that definition up the other day. It's great. Pathology. It's the branch of medical science that studies the causes and nature and effects of diseases. Causes, nature, and effects of diseases. And then a secondary definition of it, any deviation from a healthy or normal condition. And as we look at this guy's life, his life is one giant deviation from normal, right? Normal for any and every human being is to be in a right relationship with God, their creator and redeemer. That's normal. Normal ended in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. But God didn't want to leave it broken. God did not want to leave man less than man. And so he sent his son to be the savior. He sent the son to redeem us from everything that was a deviation from what he had intended for us to know and experience from the very beginning in a relationship with him. So it's powerful stuff. This word pathology comes from the Greek pathos, which means suffering, and logia, which means study, the study of suffering. So this morning we're going to study the suffering of this man and those around him because of his idolatry. We're going to look at the nature, the causes, the effects of his idolatry. So here we go. In verse 17 we read, "Then Amaziah, king of Judah, took counsel and sent to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, king of Israel." So remember, Amaziah is king of Judah, southern kingdom comprised of two tribes. Israel, the northern kingdom, the nation's divided at this point in their history. 10 northern tribes, they are titled Israel. So Joash is the king of the northern kingdom. So Amaziah, king of Judah, says, "Come, let us look one another in the face." This was not an invitation to grab lunch. This was not an invitation to sit down for a cup of coffee. He's essentially calling them out. He's essentially calling out the northern kingdom. When Amaziah returned to Judah after having fought the Edomites, he was enraged against the northern kingdom of Israel because of what a group of mercenaries from the northern kingdom had done to his subjects in Judah. And all of that is the ripple effect of an action born out of unbelief. So calling out the northern kingdom saying, "Hey, let's go fight," is because of what happened when men from the northern kingdom came and murdered citizens in Amaziah's kingdom. But both of those things are the ripple effects of an action born out of unbelief by Amaziah. We looked at this last week. In verse 6, "He hired also 100,000 mighty men of valor from Israel for 100 talents of silver. But a man of God came to him and said, 'O Lord King, O King, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, with all these Ephraimites. But go, act, be strong for the battle. Why should you suppose that God will cast you down before the enemy? For God has power to help or to cast down.'" And in a moment of obedience, he took the word of God, obeyed it, and sent the 100,000 mercenaries from the northern kingdom packing. And that brought the first ripple effect of unbelief. The discharged mercenaries weren't happy with the change of plans. In verse 10, "Then Amaziah discharged the army that had come to him from Ephraim to go home again, and they became very angry with the southern kingdom and returned home in fierce anger." So God graciously corrected Amaziah. Amaziah humbly obeyed, took the correction, and obeyed God. But the problem is that there's consequences to forgiven actions. In verse 13, it says, "But the men of the army whom Amaziah sent back, not letting them go with him to battle, raided the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beth Horon and struck down 3,000 people in them and took much spoil." So, in verse 17, Amaziah, who at that point in verse 17 is now a full-blown idol worshiper, surrounded by other idol worshipers, takes this horrible course of action in response to events that would have never happened in the first place had he only marched into battle trusting the Lord. Life gets complicated, doesn't it? Verse 18, "And Joash, the king of Israel, sent word to Amaziah, king of Judah, a thistle on Lebanon sent to a cedar on Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son for a wife. And a wild beast of Lebanon passed by and trampled down the thistle. You say, see, I have struck down Edom, and your heart has lifted you up in boastfulness. It was not only a rash decision related to his original act of unbelief. Calling out the northern kingdom is a decision that was rooted in his idolatry. Amaziah should have walked away from his victory over the Edomites as a worshiper of the true and living God, because it was the true and living God who had won the day for him. And had not only won the day for him, but won the day for him, even though he went into that battle with a heart that was divided in its loyalty against God. Instead, he walked away from that victory as a worshiper of the very idols that failed to save the Edomites. Amaziah totally forgets that it is God who has the power to help or cast down. And Amaziah actually thinks that the victory was won because of his own might. Remember, guys, the definition of pathology, the study of effects of a disease. Here's what idols do, guys. Idols erase in our hearts the record of God's greatness. Idols erase in our hearts the record of God's faithfulness. Idols erase in our hearts the record of God's victories in our lives. Amaziah did not see God as the hero in their victory over Edom. And rather than exalting God for the victory, his own heart lifted him up in boastfulness. Guys, by way of the life of Amaziah, the Holy Spirit gives to us a way to diagnose idolatry in our lives, in our hearts. If there's a victory in your life, if God works a victory in your life personally, maybe gives you victory over that sin that easily besets you, as we read in the book of Hebrews. If there's a victory that God works through your life, and you don't see God as the hero, and God doesn't get glory in your heart, that means you have an idol problem. Okay? Let me repeat that. If there's a victory in your life, if God works a victory in your life personally or through your life in amongst others, and you are not viewing God as the hero, and God doesn't get the glory in your heart and in the hearts and minds of people around you, you have an idol problem. You have an idol that has, if you would, erased from your memory the truth that it's God who deserves the glory. There's more for us to learn from the pathology of this guy's idolatry. From his self-exalting, God-forgetting heart, he made a decision that led to his own hurt and his own downfall, and to the hurt and downfall of the people he was to be caring for and governing. But now, stay at home. That's what Joash said. Why should you provoke trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you? Here's how the New Living Translation reads it. Why stir up trouble that will only bring disaster on you and the people of Judah? And here's how the Old King James reads it, and I love this one. Why shouldest thou meddle to thine hurt that thou shouldest fall, even thou and Judah with thee? I like that reading. I like the way that it uses the English word meddle. That word meddle, to interfere in, or busy oneself unduly with something that is not one's concern. And here's a big one, to touch or handle something without permission. Joash asks Amaziah, why would you want to do this? Now that's a reasonable question. After all, who wants to knowingly do something that ends up hurting them? And here's the reason why Amaziah would be willing to meddle to his own hurt and the hurt of others. Would you write this in the margins of your Bible? Psalm 135, verses 15 through 18. Joash says, why? Now remember, this is an idol-worshipping guy. Asking now a guy who's become an idol-worshipper, and even the idol-worshipper's going, why would you want to do this? Why would you want to meddle to your own hurt? And here's why Amaziah would do that. Psalm 135, verse 15. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Amaziah had forsaken the true and living God to follow idols. Foolish idols that would lead him to foolish choices. That is the pathology of worshiping idols. When you forsake the true and living God to follow idols, foolish idols, they will lead you to foolish choices. So here's the picture. As we worship Jesus, and guys, Jesus is the one of infinite worth. God who became man so that he could die in our place for our sins. Jesus is God who became man and was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was laid upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. And having died in our place for our sins, redeeming us with his precious blood out from under the power and the penalty of sin, 3 days later he conquered the grave, guaranteeing to us the promise of eternal life. He's worthy of our worship. As we worship Jesus, Jesus leads us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, right? Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And what does he do? He leads us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Jesus leads us into truth because he is the truth, right? The night before Jesus died, he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Jesus leads us into the truth because he is full of grace and truth, right? The prologue of John's gospel. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Conversely, it's an absolute truth that idols absolutely lie. Idols lead us to false and foolish choices, never to the truth. While following Jesus leads to life and that more abundantly, serving idols leads us to meddle to our own hurt and to our own downfall and to the hurt and downfall of others around us. There's no abundance there. There's no life there. Don't miss this, guys. The true and living God who is all wise allowed Amaziah to experience the effect of these choices. Verse 20. But Amaziah would not listen, for it was of God, in order that he might give them into the hand of their enemies, because they had sought the gods of Edom. Here's how Matthew Poole, an old English commentator, put it. It came of God, who gave him up to his own error and passion in order to his ruin. Just leave that there for a moment and look at it. God will look at you and I as we give up real estate in our hearts to idols. We begin to follow foolish idols that only lead us to foolish decisions. They never lead us to life. They always lead to death and destruction. And God says, I'll give you up to that. God's never going to force himself on us. God gave him up to his own error and passion. Verse 21, so Joash, king of Israel, went up. Now, Samaria, geographically, is northern to Jerusalem on a map. But Jerusalem, because of its situation, because of its elevation, it no matter whether you're coming from north, south, east, or west, the Bible always says you go up to Jerusalem. So Joash, king of Israel, went up. Amaziah's decision is the exact opposite of what Jesus set forth as the model for prayer. Jesus said that as we pray, we should be asking God daily, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Instead, Amaziah provoked a fight he should have avoided. Deceived by idols and deluded by pride, Amaziah gave zero consideration to the effect his defeat would have on his own life, and worse yet, zero consideration to the effect his defeat would have on the whole kingdom of Judah. Pathologia, the study of suffering. Look at it says. It says, and he, verse 21, and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another in battle at Beit Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his home. And Joash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash, son of Ahaziah, at Beit Shemesh, and brought him to Jerusalem, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem for 400 cubits from the Ephraim gate to the northern gate. To the corner gate. That stretch, guys, by the way, is at the northern end of the city. Verse 24, and he seized all the gold and silver and all the vessels that were found in the house of God in the care of Obed-Edom. He seized also the treasuries of the king's house, also hostages, and he returned to Samaria. In verse 23, we see that idolatry leads to defeat and bondage. The causes and the effects, that's what pathology looks at. Idolatry leads to defeat and bondage. Amaziah lost his freedom. And for a season, he became a prisoner of the king of Israel. But he was not the only one captured. There were others taken from Jerusalem to Samaria. The decision to attack Israel was his alone, but he was not the only one touched by his decision. Verse 23, idolatry leads to decreased defenses. Joash breaks down 600 feet of the wall. Now, guys, you gotta understand, Jerusalem is bordered on the east by the Kidron Valley, and on the south and the west side, there's the Hinnom Valley. Those provide natural defenses. It's like a plateau. But the northern side of the city was always the weak side. It was there that the city was most dependent upon the walls for their defense. So Joash comes down, and he breaks down 600 feet of the wall on the north side of the city. This caused great trouble to Jerusalem. It left the entire city exposed and vulnerable. Pathology, the study of the effects of a disease. Here's the picture, guys. When you are deceived by idols and deluded by pride, you meddle. You interfere in or busy yourself unduly with something that's not your concern. You touch, you handle something without permission, specifically without divine permission. You fall into sin, and when you fall into sin, your defenses get torn down and you become vulnerable. Guys, a little sin does not stay little. Unrepented of sin always snowballs. I think there's one more. On top of that, idolatry leads to diminished worship of God. Again, the study of the effects of disease. The treasures that were consecrated to the worship of God were now plundered. And what a picture of the spiritual realities and consequences of idolatry and pride. Defeated, in bondage, weakened defenses, and robbed of the treasures in our lives, the treasures of time, talent, finance, that could have been used for the worship and glory of God. Because I believe there is special weightiness here for leaders. It's a sober warning to parents, moms and dads, your leaders. It's a sober warning to parents. It's a sober warning to those in leadership and places of influence for God. Our idolatry and pride hurts more than just ourselves. I'm going to wrap up the lesson of the chapter, and then we're going to respond. When you have a divided heart, there are only two possible outcomes. First one, you'll recognize that you've robbed God of the worship and adoration that He alone deserves and repent. turn from the idols that you've set up in your heart. The second, you'll worship those idols more and more. Here's how Martin Luther framed it. Ask and examine your heart diligently, and you will find whether it cleaves to God alone or not. If you have a heart that can expect of Him nothing but what is good, especially in want and distress, and that, moreover, you have a heart that renounces and forsakes everything that is not God, then you have the only true God. And then he finishes by saying, if on the contrary, your heart cleaves to anything else, of which it expects more good and help than from God, and does not take refuge in Him, but in adversity flees from Him, then you have an idol, another God. Leave that up there for just a moment. That's radical. Now you might say, well, I trust in the Lord. My heart cleaves to God. But if you're holding on to and expecting more good and help from something or someone other than God, and you're not taking refuge in Him, but in adversity you flee from Him, then you do have an idol other than the true and living God. You have another God, little g. We've seen Amaziah start out doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord and end up openly forsaking the true and living God, who had only demonstrated to Amaziah that God is gracious and merciful and mighty to save. And Amaziah then openly forsook the true and living God, embraced the false gods, the idols of the Edomites that were not capable of saving him. As we study the pathology of idolatry in the life of Amaziah, we discover the realities of worship and idolatry. One, if we don't repent, the idolatry that begins internally will manifest itself externally. See, before this last stuff rolled out at the end of Amaziah's life, he was already an idolater in his heart. His heart was not loyal to the Lord. He was doing some right things, but he was an idol worshiper in his heart. And it's only a matter of time before the idols we give place to in our heart begin to manifest themselves in the way that we live. Number two, in time, your life will be defined by that which you worship. You will be defined by Jesus, or you'll be defined by your idols. The more we worship Jesus, the more we become one with Him. Day by day, we become more like Him, resulting in His glory and our joy. Conversely, the more we commit ourselves to our idols, the more we become one with them. And day by day, we become more and more like them to our own destruction. As the Bible is so clear that sin is always destructive. The wages of sin is death. It never says the wages of sin is life. The Bible says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is the way of death. Listen, this is so important. Sin problems are actually worship problems. Sin is not merely ceasing to worship. Sin is the external expression of worship that's directed away from the true and living God and lavished upon idols. Again, sin is not just the absence of worshiping the true and living God. It's the expression of worship that's directed away from the true and living God and lavished upon idols. And like Amaziah, guys, when that happens, we not only become more and more like our idols to our own destruction, our idolatry is destructive to those around us. I'm going to illustrate this by way of a story that Valerie and I have heard and witnessed too many times over the course of our years in serving the Lord. And I'm going to preface the story with this. Sex, along with money, is one of the two most prominent idols in Western culture. Sex and money. Sex and money are both from the Creator's hand. Both are beautiful in themselves, but because of sin, they've both become distorted and dangerous. And men and women, fallen men and women, are quick to attach ultimate value to sex. Just look at our culture. Can you watch an advertisement that doesn't play to that idol? Is there a sitcom on TV that doesn't play to, build its themes on and around that idol? When you attach ultimate value to a good thing, that good thing becomes a little g, God thing. And with that little preface, I'm going to use a man as the example in our story, but we, Valerie and I, have surely heard this story with the woman at the heart of it too, and you can flip the gender nature of the story. The man believes that Jesus is the Son of God who alone can save you by virtue of the sinless life, sacrificial death on the cross for our sins, and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The man believes that. Goes to church, lifts his hand, sings the songs, gives, serves. But he's single and he's lonely. Rather than worshiping Jesus and finding his identity in Jesus, he sets up as an idol in his heart the idea of having a relationship with a woman, the woman of his dreams. And this woman in his mind and in the real estate of his heart is going to gratify his deepest emotional and physical needs, thus making this woman his functional savior. Like Amaziah, that idol is first given a place in his heart. But over time, the man's life is less and less defined by Jesus and more by that desire. And over time, while the world around him sees him doing things that are right, his life is becoming gradually defined more and more by that desire, by that idol. And you remember, God's the one who made man, and then he made woman for the man, because he looked at the man and said, it's not good for you to be alone. God had looked at everything he'd made and said, it's good, it's good, it's good. Then he looks at man alone and says, that's not good for you to be alone. So to have relationship, to have intimacy with a woman as a believing man, that's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. But when a good thing has ultimate value attached to it and displaces Jesus as the one from whom you derive your identity and your life, that good thing becomes a little g God thing. And don't miss this. When something becomes your master passion, when something becomes that which defines you, you will worship it. You will pour out to that thing all that you are and all that you do and all that you could ever hope to become. And there comes a point in time when this man's life is so identified with that idol, so defined by that idol, that he could actually justify getting emotionally involved with another man's wife, because in his mind and in his heart, that woman is the one. Doesn't matter that she's married to somebody else. And that is so destructive to that man, because he knows that it's wrong, right? He's a guy who believes in Jesus. He's a guy who's gone to Bible studies. It's destructive to the man because he knows how wrong it is on every level, beginning with how it grieves Jesus. But it's not just destructive to the man. It's destructive to the woman that he's using as his functional savior. The woman that he's using as his functional savior is being emotionally and spiritually destroyed as a woman. And if she is married, her marriage is being destroyed. There's all this collateral damage. The woman's husband's being destroyed by this man because this man has destroyed the other man's wife, the other man's marriage. The woman is incapable of giving herself to her husband emotionally and physically. She can't fellowship with her husband because of her sin. But it's an absolute truth that idols absolutely lie. And the man's idol lies to him, telling him that this is really actually a right thing. It's okay. I know you feel bad about it, but it's a right thing. And there's going to be a way for this to work out. And of course, isn't that how TV always portrays it? There's an affair, and then both couples end up being best friends for life. There's a way for this thing to work out. And remember, as I said at the outset, you can flip the roles. This can be a woman with a married man. The idol lies to this guy, telling him that another man's wife is the only one who can save him from his aloneness, that she's the right one to gratify his need for sexual intimacy. And he justifies the first time that he kisses the other man's wife. And then he justifies the next time. And then he justifies the rest that follows. And the destruction is incomprehensible. But it doesn't stop there. Idols always lie, and he's become like his idol. Remember, those who trust in the Lord and idols become just like their idols. In the worship of that idol, he lies to the world around him. Actually has conversations with the woman's husband. Even as Jesus' conversation with the woman's husband, while he holds in his heart the reality that he's destroying this man, destroying this man's marriage in the worship of his idol. That man's idol hasn't saved him. That man's idol hasn't saved anyone. It's only destroyed him and everything around him. That's because without fail, idols always fail. Now you might be saying, no, that doesn't happen. I wish I could say that. Only God knows. It might be happening right in this gathering of people. The gravity of each of those circumstances, the gravity of that sin is lost on most people because they view sin as merely an act. Listen to me. The gravity of sin is that it is, in essence, idolatry. An idolatry that has a total disregard for Jesus and a total disregard for the utter destruction that follows it. Pathology. When Valerie was diagnosed with her breast cancer, I learned more about cancer than I ever wanted to know. You just have to learn about it. And you discover that there are guys who they are pathologists. That's what they do. One guy that I went to high school with, he became a medical doctor, and he specialized in pathology. He was a pathologist. And another common friend who was one of his best friends lived on the same street with him. One time I said to this guy, I said, hey, how's Paul doing? He goes, he's not good. I go, well, what's wrong? He goes, well, you know, he's a pathologist. I go, yeah, I heard he's a pathologist. He goes, he's just depressed because all he does is see people die. All he does is look at the nature of a disease that's killing somebody. He's a wreck. If I didn't know that Jesus is the ultimate hero as a pastor, I don't know how I would keep going. When you hear these things and you see these things, you see them, you sit across from a table with somebody and you know that he's actually had conversations with the wife's husband and talked to that man about Jesus while he was sleeping with the man's wife. That stuff wrecks you when you hear it time and time again. Jesus is the only remedy to idolatry. You see, you worship your way into sin, and you worship your way out of sin. It's only one way in. It's idolatry. Sexual sin is idolatry. And you worship your way into it. Jesus is the hero. He's the one who saves us from idolatry. Paul Tripp said, we have a Redeemer who delights to exercise his power to create in us a clean heart. Think of King David, the most famous king of Israel before the nation was divided. Every other king after him was measured against him. But David failed. David committed adultery with the wife of one of his loyal soldiers, and then he killed that loyal soldier to cover up his sexual sin, his adultery. David, after he did all that, lived a life of lies. But God sent a dear friend to David with a word from the Lord that crushed David and convicted David of his sin. It's interesting the picture that Nathan the prophet painted of how destructive David's sin was. He told the story of a man who had a lamb, and it was his only lamb. It was dear to him, and it would sleep on his bed at night with him. But his neighbor, who had flocks of sheep, came and stole the man's one precious lamb and killed it to feed some visitors. And David said, "Who is that man? That man is guilty. That man has to die." And Nathan looked at the king and said, "My dear friend, it's you." And Psalm 51 is David's response to that moment. I want you to follow with me. David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." And then in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." And he says, "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." David understood that he desperately needed forgiveness. How did he understand that? God mercifully showed him that he needed forgiveness. But David also understood that he needed something more. He understood that he needed to be changed at the core of who he was as a man, as a person. The change is so great that David, when he says, "Create in me a clean heart," he uses the word, the Hebrew word, the same Hebrew word that's used in Genesis chapter 1 when it says, "In the beginning, God created." He created out of nothing. With that word, David is acknowledging God as creator and redeemer. David understands that only the creator of the universe can rescue him from what is so broken in his own heart. Here's how Paul Tripp put it. He's asking God to create a moral universe in his heart that doesn't yet exist. And he's asking for this because he knows that unless he's the recipient of such a miracle, he'll never be what he's supposed to be or do what he's supposed to do. Wow. At the very beginning of this morning, as John Luke was preparing to bring us into the presence of God in worship and song, he talked about not wanting to play church. And, you know, it's really good that we want to come to church. But the big point is that Jesus wants us to be the church. That's the deal. And Jesus wants to do something in our hearts that transcends just a subculture of moral values. Knowing that sin issues are worship issues, repentance is the act of turning from an idol and returning to God by trusting in Jesus Christ, the one who is the creator and the redeemer. It's turning your back on your idol this morning. For you, whatever that idol might be, whatever idols, plural, there may be, I know God has been dealing with the idolatry in my own life. Remember last week we did that little four-item diagnostic kit to diagnose idols. And the one when you know that you're trusting in, you're placing your ultimate value in your pride. You know that when your worst nightmare is humiliation. I had to sit across from Valerie and Ashley and Nathan and look at them this last week and say, "You know why I don't say I'm sorry when I mess up? It's because humiliation is my worst nightmare." I've got an idol. It's called pride. God's dealing with idolatry in my life. Repentance is the act of turning from an idol and returning to God by trusting in Jesus, the one who's the creator and the redeemer, who can create a moral universe in us that isn't there. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask John Luke and the worship team to come up, and we're going to close. I'm just going to read the words of John the Apostle at the close of his first epistle, and then John Luke's going to share a song with us, and he pulled this one out of the hat in my last teaching session at family camp, and it was radical. And I said, John Luke, can you like pull that one out one more time for this morning, because it so fits this moment. But here's how the Apostle John closes his first epistle in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Father, as we've been working our way through the life of this man, and we've looked at the underlying cause of his idolatry, a divided heart, as we looked at the insanity of his idolatry, actually thinking, I'll worship things that can't save me. In fact, things that I've seen fail others. And this morning, the pathology of idolatry. Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit.